Well, good morning. I hope that you're all doing well, at least as well as can be expected. I hope that you're staying healthy. And welcome back to week four, which is actually the final week in our sermon series on Ecclesiastes. So I trust that this book has been useful to you. I trust that you've learned a lot. Speaking for myself, I know that I've learned a great deal, not only preparing these sermons, but also teaching through the book. And I've got to say that during our time in Ecclesiastes, I've gotten so many emails and texts and even a couple phone calls of folks just pointing out how applicable the words of the teacher are to what we're going through right now as a church. And of course, not only as a church, but as a nation and even all over the world. With coronavirus coming in and just wreaking havoc, this thing that's totally out of our control, coming in and disrupting daily routines and causing financial hardships and health problems. Again, the words of the teacher, I think, have been so useful in helping us navigate this difficult time. So we can be grateful to God that He in His divine providence has brought us to this book as a church right when we needed to be in it. Well, that said, let's go ahead and talk about what we're going to accomplish today in the last sermon of this series. So far, everything that we've gone through has been specifically within the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, we have talked about wisdom literature as a whole, which, as you'll recall, includes multiple books like Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Song of Songs. We've talked about wisdom literature as a whole, but all the verses we've looked at have come only from Ecclesiastes. So here's what we're going to accomplish today. We're going to first do a brief recap of the flow of thought through the book. I want you guys just to see it all in one go. Understand the flow of thought, how the teacher investigates the questions he wants to investigate, and how that brings him to his final conclusion. So we're going to recap the book of what we've covered so far. Then we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the very end of the book, those last few verses where this final perspective is offered. And then lastly, what we're going to do is this. We're going to zoom out from the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at the place Ecclesiastes holds, not just in wisdom literature, but in the overall story that Scripture is telling. And that's how we'll finish it. Well, let's begin with a quick recap of the book as a whole. First, remember that wisdom literature, meaning all the books of wisdom literature, they have this collective purpose. Now, what is that purpose? Well, wisdom literature, it comes in, and what it does is it begins to straighten out the warped human thought life, the warped human perspective that we have on ourselves and on God and around the world, on the world around us, that has become warped through the fall and through the entrance of sin into the world. In wisdom literature, it comes in and it begins to straighten that out again. And the purpose of wisdom literature is to teach us how to relate properly not only to God, but also to other human beings, and how to live well in the midst of a fallen, broken world. So again, that's the purpose of wisdom literature as a whole, how to relate properly to God, how to relate properly to others, and then how to live well right here and now in life under the sun, as the teacher calls it, in the midst of a fallen, broken world. Now, you'll remember from the first week of this series that each of the books of wisdom literature, they're contributing their own unique voice to that overall purpose. And the books are actually in dialogue with one another, so they're talking back and forth. And this is especially true of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So let's recall that conversation together. You can think of Proverbs like this young, highly intelligent, optimistic life coach. And what Proverbs is doing is she's giving us principles for wise living. Now, recall the difference between principles on one hand and promises on the other. A promise, especially a promise from God, is something that always holds true. No matter what, it's not going to change. But what Proverbs is giving us is not a huge list of promises, but rather principles for wise living. And what principles are is they are wise guidance that generally holds true. It won't always hold true, but it generally holds true. So Proverbs is giving us this kind of guidance. Guidance like save your money, because you never know when you're going to need money in the future. You don't know what's going to happen. So save your money when you have some, when you have extra, so that you're going to have plenty around later on. Guidance like that. Guidance like, listen, use your resources to make friends for yourself. Because if you do, if things start to go badly in your life, you're going to have plenty of friends to help you out. Guidance like, fear the Lord. You know, live righteously before Him, and you're going to live a long life. And that is all, I think we would agree, really good advice. But then enters the teacher in Ecclesiastes. And you can think of the teacher like this. Think of him like a equally intelligent but seasoned middle-aged philosopher. And what the teacher does is he enters into the conversation and he acknowledges Proverbs and he says, yes, that wise guidance for living, that is really good advice and you should listen to it. And it often does work, but it doesn't always work. It doesn't always turn out the way you think it's going to. A doesn't necessarily lead to B. Why not? Because the teacher would say, life is unpredictable. And he points out how sometimes you'll see a person live righteously and honor God, yet they die young, while this wicked person over here lives this long life and enjoys good health. And he points out how sometimes maybe somebody does save their money and they accumulate wealth, but then they just lose it all. But they lose it to just circumstances that are beyond their control. Or sometimes he even points out the emotional discrepancies, things like this. Like at times a person will accumulate wealth and influence and power, but they lack the ability to enjoy it because all it does is stress them out. They spend all their time trying to take care of their wealth and influence of power. And in the end, they're actually worse off than somebody who doesn't have any of those things. Now, it's important to note that the teacher isn't saying that these things are always going to happen. He's just making the correct observation that sometimes these things happen. And so with this in mind, with these kinds of observations, the teacher, he sets out on a mission, and he sets out on a mission to answer the following question. This is his fundamental question that flows all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's the question the teacher is asking. He's asking, how am I supposed to view God and relate properly to God within what often feels like the cold, random, uncontrollable nature of life? Again, that is the fundamental question running throughout the whole book. The teacher's saying, how am I supposed to view God and relate properly to God and even understand God within what often feels like the cold, random, uncontrollable nature of life on this earth, life under the sun? He determines that's the question that really needs to be asked. And he sets out on this mission, not just to ask it, but to do his best to answer it. And so in order to answer it, he does this. He tests different areas of life to see if there's anything in life to which he can anchor himself. Is there anything in life, is there some human activity that if he makes it the center of his existence, that it will resolve for him the mysterious, often tumultuous nature of life under the sun, and it will allow him to relate well to God and to find satisfaction. So he goes through, and throughout the book, he tests all these different areas, like pleasure, like achievement, even relationships, and especially he tests work. You'll remember that we spent an entire week talking about the teacher's observations about work or labor or toil. And remember, what was his conclusion when it was all said and done? What did he conclude? He concluded that all these activities, pleasure, relationships, achievement, work, He concludes that, in fact, they are all, you remember? You remember the Hebrew word that he uses? They are all just hevel, the teacher would say, which means they're vapor. They're just mist. They're just smoke. You can't grab smoke. There's nothing substantial about it. And that's going to be translated in our various translations, usually as meaningless or vanity or futile. So the teacher concludes that out of all the activities under the sun, not one of them, not a single one, allows you to successfully ground your identity in it or find your self-worth in it or try to find your purpose for living in that activity. Not one of them are able to do that. They all fail the test. They're all hevel. They're all meaningless. So the teacher tries another approach. And we see this shift throughout the book. He says, okay, since there's no activity under the sun, including and especially work, that's going to allow me to ground my identity in it, that's going to allow me to find my purpose for living in it, since there's no activity that's going to do that for me, is there instead some way of living? Is there some philosophy of life that's going to allow me to simply live in this world and enjoy my life as much as I possibly can? So notice the difference here. Notice the progression of thought throughout the book. No longer is the teacher looking for something that's going to explain all the mysteries of life and satisfy his search for meaning. He realizes that no activity is going to do that for him. So he shifts. He says, listen, all these things are hevel. So in light of the fact that life is full of these meaningless pursuits and activities, in light of that, how do I just live as well as I possibly can? That's the progression of thought that the teacher goes through. Now that takes us to the sermon from last week. That was when the teacher laid out for us his philosophy of life. And remember, what is the philosophy of life? Well, it's somewhat similar to if somebody asked you, what's your philosophy of teaching or what's your philosophy of parenthood? Only it's geared towards life. So essentially, he's saying what attitudes, beliefs, or actions are necessary in order to live well. So he goes about forming this philosophy of life. How does he do it? Well, you'll remember that he starts by going on this mission to understand life as it really is. Not as we want it to be. He wants to understand it as it really is. But not worse than it is either. He just wants to accurately comprehend the reality of our existence here on this earth, under the sun. And so, in order to do that, he lays out four main observations throughout the book. And maybe you remember what they are. Observation number one. Number one, you remember it? He talks about the passage of time. He talks about the vastness of time and how our individual lives, when compared to the overall passage of time, they're just this little blip. We use the imagery of time as like a river. And if you look at your life, time is just what? Well, it's just a drop in that overall river. And so the teacher draws this conclusion. He says, look, there's nobody on this earth, no matter how rich or important or influential they are or they think they are, there's nobody that if they died tomorrow, the world wouldn't go right along without them, and eventually future generations would forget that they even existed. So he observes the passage of time. That leads him to his second observation, which is this. Life is really short. It's short. But he wants us to remember that every day. He says, remember that you have a limited number of days. That's just true of everybody. Life is short, so value each day. Observation number three, this is a big one. He says, number three, that much of life is out of our control. Much of life is just flat out of our control. He phrases it like this. He says, time and chance happen to us all. And then finally, he lands on the fourth and final observation, which is that life is mysterious. Again, just a key observation. He says, listen, in this life under the sun, you're not going to find the answer to all of life's most pressing questions. You're not going to be able to do that. You're not going to always understand why God does things the way he does them, or even why he always allows certain things. Note carefully, that doesn't mean we can't understand anything about life or about God. I mean, after all, God gave us scripture because he wanted to reveal things about himself. But the teacher says, you're not going to understand everything. And then with these four observations, he brings it around to his conclusion. He gives his philosophy of life. He says, here's how you live well. And again, for me personally, I think it's one of the simplest and profound and most beautiful conclusions in all of Scripture. The teacher says this. He says, listen, in light of the way that life really is, the passage of time, that life is short, that much of life is out of your control, and that life is mysterious. He says, in light of these four things, here's how you should respond. You should accept them. You should accept them. You should, in fact, live in light of them. Meaning, the teacher would say, stop trying to control things that you're not actually able to control. Stop pretending to be more important than you actually are. None of us is really that much more important than any other human being. Stop torturing yourself trying to figure out all the mysteries of this life and trying to always understand why God does things the way that he does them or why he allows certain things to happen. Stop torturing yourself trying to figure that out. And the teacher would say, choose instead to control the one thing that you can control, which is what goes on up here, your attitude. And he says, direct your attitude in such a way that you choose to live in the present moment and to just enjoy for all they're worth the simple, good things that life has to offer. And he gives examples throughout the book, good moments like a meal with friends, like time with your spouse, like the satisfaction that you get from working hard and doing a good job. I'm sure we could add so many more things to that. Simple things like enjoying the sun on your face on a beautiful day or watching your kids play. And the teacher would say, when these moments happen, then for goodness sakes, don't ruin them. Don't ruin them by obsessing about the past or having a bunch of anxiety about the future, because after all, you can't control those things. Choose instead to live in the present. And he uses this imagery with your hand tranquil and at rest and open to God, meaning that you accept from God both the good things and the bad, because you recognize that God is in control and all things do move according to his purposes. So that's it. That's the summary of the book. Now, here's what we're going to do. With the summary in mind, and again, I hope that allows you to see the overall flow of thought throughout the book and how it leads the teacher to his final conclusion. Now we need to look at the conclusion of the book itself, and that's found in chapter 12, verses 9 down through 14. Now, you'll remember, hopefully, from the first week of this series, that there are actually two voices going on in the book. The first is the person who introduces the teacher. That's in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then starting in verse 2, the quotation marks start. So somebody's introducing the teacher. By far, the vast majority of the book is the teacher's words. And then suddenly in chapter 12, verse 8, the teacher concludes, and whoever's recording his words adds a few closing observations of his own. And we need to pay careful attention to them. By the way, we don't know who exactly is recording the words, but we need to look at their content. So let's look at them together. Chapter 12, verse 9. We'll start there. The recorder, I'll just call him that, says this. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. In other words, he's saying, the teacher is right, and you should listen to him. All right, let's keep going. Verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. A goad is like a sharpened stick that somebody who's herding sheep or any type of livestock, they take it, and if the animal started to get off the path, then they would just, you know, give them a good poke, a little prodding to get them back to where they need to be. And the recorder, he says, the words of the wise are like that. When we start to wander off the path we're supposed to be on, or wander even into ways of thinking that we shouldn't be in, because after all, thinking is always going to precede our actions anyways, then the words of the wise, like the teacher's words, they're like a sharpened stick that comes along and just gives you that little poke to get you back on the path you need to be on. So they keep us where we need to be. He continues on. Verse 12, a very interesting verse. He says, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now, we got to pay careful attention to what's being communicated here. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Does that mean that we shouldn't be reading anything except the words of the teacher? Obviously not. No, it doesn't mean that. There's a lot more in Scripture to read, and there's a lot of great stuff outside of Scripture that is worth reading as well. So we have to understand the first part of verse 12 in light of the second. He says, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. So what he's communicating is this. He's saying, as far as what the subject material that the teacher is talking about, the nature of life under the sun, the mysteries of God, observations on why things are the way that they are, even just observing life as a whole. He says there is no end to the amount of material out there that's going to talk about these type of subjects. And that's absolutely true. I mean, I was a philosophy emphasis in seminary and just began to scratch the surface on the vast amount of conversation that has gone on over thousands of years about the very ideas and topics that the teacher is addressing. So he says there's no end to the amount of books out there. And then he warns us with this. He says, don't think that you're going to, through excessive study, through just constantly filling your brain with more material and looking and looking and looking, don't think that you're going to be able to fully comprehend the mysteries of life under the sun. If the teacher wasn't able to do that, then you are not going to be able to do that. So don't think you're going to be able to fully comprehend the mysteries of life under the sun, no matter how much you look into it. And we should be wary of people who claim to have answers to questions that even the teacher was unable to answer. Now, as we're going to see, that doesn't mean we can't go through Scripture and understand more about God's redemptive plan for creation and mankind. I mean, we have all 66 books available to us. That's not something that the teacher in Ecclesiastes had. But even with that, the teacher's observations about the nature of life remain correct. Namely, in that life, at least in this present life, right here now, under the sun, it's going to remain on some level mysterious. And the recorder is simply saying, don't think that that's going to go away. Don't waste a ton of time and energy looking for something you're not going to be able to find. The teacher already tested it out, and he's already given you his conclusion. All right, then verse 13. Now that all has been heard, so all the words of the teacher, here's the conclusion of the matter. I'd say this is worth paying attention to. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of mankind. I'm going to read a quick quote from Duane Garrett of the New American Commentary. I think he gives us, in my opinion, the best way to understand what the recorder is communicating here. Duane Garrett writes this of verse 13. He says, "The insignificance of all that is done under the sun leaves him," meaning the person writing this verse, "awestruck and silent before God. His inability to control or predict the future provokes him to dependence on God. The futility of attempting to secure his future through wisdom or acts of religion leads him not to impiety, but to an understanding of the true nature of obedient trust. Seen in this light, to keep his commandments is not to behave with the self-satisfied arrogance of religious presumption. Rather, it is the deepest expression of humble acceptance of what it means to be a human before God." Let me remind you of something I said earlier. Life is mysterious and sometimes confusing and out of control for everybody. It's not just for Christians. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a non-Christian. That's just the nature of being a human being on this earth. So note carefully what Garrett says and how the reality of our existence affects the recorder after he's heard all the words of the teacher. Let me read just a couple parts again. "The insignificance of all that is done under the sun leaves him," what, "angry and upset and yelling at God, why?" No, it leaves him awestruck and silent before God. "His inability to control or predict the future provokes him to cynicism or pessimism or just depression because he can't force things to go the way that he wants them to go. No, it provokes him to dependence on God. And then the futility of attempting to secure his future, in other words, control the way that the future will go, have control over all things so that life goes exactly how he wants it to go, to turn out. But his inability to do that leads him not to rejecting God, not to becoming a postmodern-ish thinker where you just think all beliefs are equally true because you don't know what to think, so you just throw it all to the wind. No, it leads him to an understanding of the true nature of obedient trust. Like, I don't understand and I can't control, so I stand in awe of the God who does understand and can. Then Garrett's concluding words, "Seen in this light, to keep his commandments is not to behave with a self-satisfied arrogance, this legalistic, arrogant presumption that can sometimes creep into religion. Rather, it becomes the deepest expression of what? A humble acceptance of what it means to be a finite human being before an infinite God. He's not trying to force life to be something it isn't. He's just accepting his position in life and the authority of an all-powerful, sovereign God who created all this." Verse 14 then concludes, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Now, verse 14 is interesting because it's like a diving board that pops us off into the rest of Scripture. You'll notice that almost everything that the teacher addresses throughout the whole book has to do with this present life. He'll every once in a while talk about death, but he spends almost no time talking about what happens after death. By far, the bulk of it is on what happens in this life under the sun. But in the last verse of the book, verse 14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment." When is that going to happen? Here and now? No, it's going to happen in the future when we stand before God. So the book closes with the recorder reminding us, listen, you've got to look beyond this life and realize that how you conduct yourself, how you live now, you will eventually stand before God and give an account for it. So that said, let's zoom out, and we're going to close with this. Let's just step back from the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole and ask, where does it fit into the overall story of Scripture? Because folks, remember, always remember this, never forget this. Scripture is not a bunch of independent books about random theological topics. It isn't. Rather, it's an interrelated, cohesive story about God's redemptive plan, not only for mankind, but for all his creation. He is going to restore his good world to his original intention for it. And each of the books of the Bible is adding something to that story. So what role does Ecclesiastes play in this? Well, you think back to Genesis, you know, what happened in those first three chapters? In chapters 1 and 2, God created, and it was very good. He created the heavens, he created the earth, he created everything on the earth, plants, animals. He created human beings in his image and his likeness. And he gave us this important job. He said, co-rule my creation with me. Fill it up. Exercise authority over it. Be my divinely placed emissaries on the earth so that when people look at you and how you conduct yourselves and how you treat each other and how you take care of my creation, they're going to see a reflection of me, God would say. But then you get to chapters 3 and you see our response through Adam and Eve, but collectively of humanity as a whole. We say, no. Rather, we chose to reject God's authority. We chose to try to seize autonomy for ourselves. We chose to begin to make up our own definitions of what's good and what's evil. And then the saddest of all, that caused us to begin to search for our meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life outside of the very author of life, which inevitably is going to lead to this just meaningless futility. Sin entered the world through that decision, and then in a very real sense, all hell broke loose. I mean, you keep reading, within one chapter, Cain kills his only brother, and then you keep reading, and the world gets worse and worse from there. So we enter into this age of sin and death. And Ecclesiastes does this. Ecclesiastes, the purpose it serves, is that it's the clearest commentary on the nature of life under the sun. It gives us this picture of, okay, what does it mean to live in that world where sin and death are present? But we have to note that life isn't all bad, is it? Just like in the story of Noah, you see God's grace and mercy shine through. He doesn't choose to destroy everybody. And then in the Ecclesiastes, the teacher points out over and over again that despite the difficulties of this life, God's grace and mercy does still shine through. There is a way to live well in this world. There's so many beautiful, enjoyable things about being alive on this world. And there's a way to fear God and to enjoy your life as much as possible, despite the world being rather messed up. But here's the question, Christian, and here's something we need to, as a church, think about deeply, because there's a ton of confusion about this in broader evangelicalism. Here's the question. Is simply living well in this life, is that the greatest hope of the Christian? Is simply living well in this life, is that the reason why Jesus saved us? And the answer is no. There's more to it than just that. One of the most beautiful and intriguing things about Scripture, it's why you can just study it for a lifetime and keep on studying, and you're still finding things you didn't know before or didn't understand, is that Scripture records God's progressive revelation across time. Scripture reveals little by little how God is going to bring this chapter of human existence in the age of sin and death. He's going to finally bring it to a close. And he's ultimately going to restore all things to how he intended them to be. And Ecclesiastes, it's just pivotal. It's one of those centerpieces within that story. Because the role it plays is it helps us to understand our human condition here in this present world. But it doesn't give the whole story. And if you want to hear the whole story, you're going to have to read the whole Bible. And when we come to the end of Scripture, we find out this. We find out in the clearest terms possible that there is more to life than just this life. And I am not referring to, oh yeah, I know that, we're going to die and go to heaven. I'm not talking about that. There's more to life than just this life. Heaven is not the ultimate hope of our salvation. Rather, it's a creation restored and unhindered by sin and death. Ecclesiastes talks about life in this present world. But listen to how the Bible ends. Turn with me to Revelation. Revelation 21, almost at the very end. Revelation 21, verse 1 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which is the new Eden, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" It's so important for us to realize as we read those verses that it doesn't mean that this world we're in now gets destroyed and done away with. If that was the case, Satan would have won. That's always been his goal, to destroy God's creation, which includes us. It's rather that God renews things. He makes all things new again. He restores both creation and his children through their resurrection bodies to his original intention, to life as he intended it to be. The life that we live in now isn't exactly as he intended it to be. There's still good in it. But the joy of the Christian life is that this life is not all there is. It gets even better. There is more to come. And we see in passages like Romans 8:24 that that's the ultimate hope of the gospel, the restoration of all things through Jesus Christ. We see in passages like Philippians 3 that it's this knowledge of this future resurrection and renewed creation that drives us, that motivates us to live like Christ in this life. So in conclusion, how should we respond? We should listen to the teacher. We should observe the things that he observed, those four observations, because all of those are still true. We should pay close attention to his philosophy of life and implement it into how we think. But remember that there's more to our existence than just the picture that's painted in Ecclesiastes. So a good way to phrase it is this. We should accept and practice the teacher's philosophy of living. But, your motivation to live well in this life has got to be more than just this life. One more time. How do we respond? We should accept and practice the teacher's philosophy of living. But Christian, don't make this mistake. Many have fallen into it. Your underlying motivation for living like Christ in this life is more than just this life. Instead, we look beyond it to renewed creation, to our restored bodies, and to the life that is to come. I'll close with these words to finish out the book. If you've listened to this series or even part of it, and you're not a Christian, then I plead with you to pay attention to what Scripture is telling you. God is on a mission to restore all things to his original intention for it. There's so much good in this life right now, and there's bad as well, but there's going to come a point where sin and death are going to be removed, where there's not going to be any more crying or pain or suffering. And those who participate in that are simply those who choose to participate in it. So don't, please don't, to the very end, make the mistake that was made in the garden of rejecting the God who knows you and loves you, who knows you so much better than you know yourself. Don't make the mistake of trying to search for your meaning and purpose and significance in life outside of the very author of life. Because in the end, there's going to come a time where you stand before God in judgment. And he's going to say, I gave everything for you. And yet you've chosen to reject it. I invite you today to place your faith in Christ. Not because it makes you a nice person. Not because it makes you just a good law-abiding citizen. But because that relationship with God that you access through Christ is what you were created for. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you that this life is not all there is. We thank you for the lessons we've learned in the book of Ecclesiastes, that there's so much joy and goodness in this life. And even when there's difficult things, circumstances beyond our control, mysteries we can't understand, there's a way of living that will help us to live as well as we possibly can. But I thank you, Lord, that the story doesn't end there, that Jesus didn't die just so we can live as well as we can right here and now. It gets so much better than that, that we are moving towards eternal life with you, in your world, in your kingdom, as you intended it to be. And for those who have come to you through Christ, Lord, we will blossom and thrive and rejoice in the love of our Maker. And we will fulfill that purpose of co-ruling with you that you created us for. Lord, I pray for anyone listening to this sermon who hasn't placed their faith in Christ, that they will not reject the way to true and lasting life. Speak to them, Holy Spirit, even right now. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this time of worship. Remember, if you have any questions or would like to get in touch with us, you can visit us on our website at cbcomaha.org. Have a great week.